All right, so we're talking about the book of Nahum. We're looking at the map and seeing Jerusalem here, the capital city of the Jews, and up in Assyria, what has now become the capital city of Nineveh, a metropolis. And in contrast to Jonah, remember Jonah goes in the satire, the form of satire that's taking place there. Jonah goes and preaches. Jonah is the guy that gets everything wrong. All the pagans are the ones who gets everything right. As he tries to sail from Joppa, as he tries to sail to his Tarshish. So this book is in some ways a companion book. This is after the time of Jonah. This is after the astounding response of the Ninevites to some probably 600,000 people repenting at the preaching of Jonah. This book is to the same people of Nineveh some years later. Let me give you some idea. It's written probably between the fall of Thebes, which is a city in Egypt, which is referenced in chapter 3, verse 8. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? And it talks about Thebes being overthrown. So it's sometimes after some time period after Thebes, but it's before the fall of Nineveh itself, which takes place in 612 BC. So somewhere between 660 and 630. So within about a 30-year period there, BC is when this particular book is written. Nahum is a book of judgment, oracles of judgment, on the Ninevites and what God is going to do to the Ninevites when their city is overthrown. They are the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. They're going to be overcome by the Babylonian Empire. But right now, Assyria has the largest world kingdom, civilized world kingdom, at that time period. And they're going to be overthrown by Babylon, but they have come on the nations. They have been very abusive. They've been very violent. They've been very wicked, which is, again, understanding why Jonah hated them so much and wanted to pronounce judgment on them, didn't want them for God to show them mercy. They repented. God showed them mercy, but now their wrath, their cup of wrath is filled up, and God is now, through Nahum, going to prophesy Nineveh and ultimately the Assyrian Empire's entire downfall. So we're talking about a world political, socio-political kingdom that takes place in the known civilized world at that time. So it is entirely an oracle of judgment. Most likely it is written in Jerusalem or somewhere in the Palestinian area. The Ninevites most likely are not going to be reading this, which gives us an idea of the form of literature that it is. Is it's not written to pronounce, to announce to the Ninevites their judgment as much as to do what? Do you think? If they're probably not even going to get the letter, the oracles, who is this for? Us, primarily? Secondarily us, but primarily who of the day? The Jews. Okay, it's for the Jews who are under the oppression of the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire. It's written, oracles of judgment, to pronounce to God's people of the judgment of the nation that's over them, the wicked nation that's over them. Okay, do you get that? Okay. All right, so it is entirely oracles of judgment. There is no hope for the Ninevites in this book. As gracious as God's been, there's no hope, there's no offer of repentance, there's no offer that if you do something differently, I will show mercy. This is a pronunciation, a pronouncement of judgment without mercy upon the whole city of Nineveh in the Assyrian Empire. All right, so one of the difficulties of studying the book of Nahum then is to try to get some hope out of it because it's all judgment. We've seen the common pattern. Good morning. Good to see you, brothers. Hello. Good morning, ladies. So the struggle is that where many of the prophets, there are oracles of salvation, oracles of judgment, they kind of give some hope in the cyclical method. There is no hope for Nineveh. It is all a declaration of what God is going to do. So it can feel very dark, though we'll see there's some glimmers of hope, and there's even the gospel in this book. All right, so this is an extended taunt on Nineveh, what's known as a form of literature called taunting. This is what's going to happen to you. This is your wickedness. This is what's going to come on you. It's also been termed as war poetry. It gives some very, not graphic, but it gives some very imaginative descriptions of warfare. So if you like the battle scenes of Minas Tirith in Lord of the Rings or Pelennor Fields or something like that, it's written with that kind of action into it. So I think it is another justification for good imaginative war literature. Right? This is speaking of as a couple of the themes in the book of Nahum. God's wrath, God's holiness against sin. One of the key verses in the book is in chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, that's one of the key passages. This book is about God holding people accountable for sin. It's also about the certainty of coming judgment on those who do wicked. That is a major theme in the book. And here, Nineveh is, as we'll see later, but a type of powers that do evil and wickedness in God's certainty of judgment, that no one is getting away with anything. There is some hope found in chapter 1 and a little bit in chapter 3, but you really have to look for it. So with that introduction, it's war poetry. It's very imaginative. It is God's declaration of his holiness against sin. Let's just look at the book and kind of break it down a little bit. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So it tells us about Nahum, where he's from. He's from this place called Elkosh. And this book, we're told in verse 1, is about Nineveh. That's what this book is about. God's oracle against Nineveh. Now, in verses 2 down through about verse 8, without reference to Nineveh, we are told certain things about the attributes, about the characteristics of God. And let's just read that. This is telling us, and it's the introduction to the book, telling us about the character of God that's going to move him to respond to what's taking place in Nineveh. Verse 2. The Lord is jealous, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. So, first of all, starts out. All right, it's highlighting the just character and the jealous character. And remember, when it talks about avenging and wrathful, we're not talking about sinful wrath and anger. We're talking about God's just response to evil. Okay, so he is jealous for his holiness. He is avenging. He is wrathful. Those who are his enemies. But, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And so those who know Nineveh's history will know that this is true because Jonah came and preached, they repented, and God relented from the disaster he was going to bring on them. He's been very slow to anger and wrath. But those who are guilty, just because he's slow to anger, slow to pour out his wrath, doesn't mean he will cancel his anger and wrath. He will not clear the guilty who are guilty. No one guilty ever gets cleared just because God waves his hand over it and says, okay, I just don't feel like being angry today. We'll see that as a theme later. He will by no means clear the guilty. Sin, no sin goes unpunished, period. Okay, so that's what this verse tells us. We'll come back to that. Now, notice in the last part of verse 3, contrary to what we heard from God revealing himself to Elijah last week, that God came, or he came and the wind came and the fire came and the winds came and all these things happened. And he said he was not in those things. He was the still small voice. We're told the opposite here. Verse 3, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. So it's giving us a picture of the power and the angst of God against sin, particularly as he comes into contact with the creation and nature. Things happen to creation. Mountains melt. They heave. Smoke is before his feet. It's God coming back with great power and fury. And then in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? So when God comes, the guilty will not stand before Him. And so it's a rhetorical question. Who can stand before His indignation? No one. Can you? No. Can I? No. Who can endure the heat of His anger? Can you? No. Can I? No. We can't. This is a God whose power is so great and our guilt so great, we cannot stand before His indignation. We cannot endure the heat of His anger. Okay, so that's what's setting up here. This is a God not to be messed with. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. God just moves and rocks break apart. And then, verse 7, the Lord is good. So all of that's been said is not a God who is bad, a God who is evil, a God who is angry. These things happen because God is good. When He comes and breaks rocks apart and dries up rivers and oceans and the sea, it is because of His goodness. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. So the imagery is, when God comes, we are going to be either the recipient of His indignation and the heat of His anger, or we will be in refuge to Him. Some of you have been around long enough, you've heard me use the imagery of a man standing on a mountain and an avalanche coming down the mountain, and the mountain is going to crush him and kill him. And he finds a cavern in the mountain and quickly throws himself in as the rocks come over. And it's the mountain that's both threatening to kill him and the mountain that saves him. And that's the imagery, I think, that's being seen here. So if they take refuge in Him, He knows them. But, verse 8, with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. No matter where His enemies go, they go into darkness, they hide. God will pursue them and God will find them out and God will not leave them guiltless who are His enemies. That's the imagery here. So at this point, we have no reference to Nineveh. We have no reference to anything in particular. We have the powerful, just, good, jealous, angry, holy character of God laid out in the book. Some of the most powerful descriptions in this way in the prophets. In verse 9, now there's a direct addressing of Nineveh. What do you, and the word here is in the plural in the Hebrew, y'all, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you come one who plotted against the Lord and a worthless counselor. So for the first time, he is now addressing Nineveh, who, as the capital of the Assyrian Empire, is representative of the one who came against God's worship and God's people and against the knowledge of the Lord, against the scriptures, against God's special covenant with His people. Now he addresses them. He says, you are plotting against the Lord, which makes us think of Psalm 2. The Lord laughing in derision toward those who plot a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed, Psalm 2. So they are plotting, though they don't realize that they are plotting evil against the Lord. And He says, you do that and it's going to be a complete end of you. And then in verse 12, we have a prophecy of Nineveh's destruction. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, remember they're the world economic empire, they will be cut down and pass away. Has anybody met any Ninevites recently? We have any Ninevites in our town? God has cut them off completely. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So now he's addressing Israel. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. So that gives us a clue that he's not really addressing Nineveh. He's speaking at them, but he's giving comfort to the people down in Israel. So, pretty dark so far. Verse 14, he again addresses Nineveh. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. So he addresses their religious worship, their idolatry. And so it is just not looking good for Nineveh. God is going to come. He's going to come in his holy character. He is going to cut them off. And then in verse 15, we have one glimmer of hope in the book. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So here's the word of hope to Israel. He's pronouncing judgment, and here's the image. Verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. This is the imagery of somebody who's been at Nineveh. Somebody who's been there during the destruction of Nineveh, who is the world power, and apparently a Jew, or someone sympathetic with the Jews, who sees Nineveh fall and realizes this means the breaking of the bonds for God's people in Israel. And he sends a messenger goes and runs through the mountains to arrive in Jerusalem, and he's bringing the message of peace. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. What is the good news? Nineveh has fallen. The world power has been broken. This wickedness that has come on us as a judgment for our sins, they have fallen. And the declaration is the one who's publishing peace. There is now peace. We can have peace because our adversary is overthrown. And so Judah's response in the second part of verse 15 is, keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. Now worship. Do what God calls you to do. Remember your sacrifices. Remember your promises. Because never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So you're addressing Nineveh. You will not have to worry about that enemy again. Now this is, we must admit, temporary hope. Because you know who's coming next is Babylon. So there's this building of tension at this point of a declaration of cutting off. But then we know somebody else is coming. This is only temporary hope. This isn't perpetual, eternal hope. Now let me stop here, because if I stop here, that would be okay, I think, giving the explanation I'm now going to give. There's a lot of other cool stuff we may or may not get to in the rest of the book, or interesting things, not necessarily cool. So what does this mean? We have a world power that is declared as going to be defeated in the future. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, of the overthrowing of the dominating world power who oppresses God's people. So do you hear the gospel in that? Well, Paul did, because if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes this verse in the delivery of the gospel itself. While Nineveh fell, the great world power of the time, and God's people were promised that good news has come. Notice in Romans chapter 10 how Paul takes this exact phrase quoted from the book of Nahum and applies it to Christians, many of whom were Gentile Christians at the church at Rome. He says, verse 14, how then will they, that's Romans 10, 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So, of course, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the gospel. How are they to hear without someone proclaiming or preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Paul says, we've got messengers who are being sent out to proclaim the gospel. We have good news through whom Jesus is preaching the destruction of the dominant world power, which is who? Satan. He is the one, Jesus is the one who is the conqueror, who comes to destroy the works of him who had the power of death. He is the one who comes and fights against the one against whom we fight, not against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers. Satan is the one who is working as a dominant world power in Nineveh. But the problem is, that's just fighting against flesh and blood. But Jesus comes along, he destroys him who is the world power, the God of this world, the God of this age, the Bible calls him, the one who has the power of death and of fear. And now the gospel is going out and saying, not, okay, we've overthrown Russia, we've overthrown Germany, we've overthrown whomever, but the gospel is, the devil has been overthrown. And the good news is, Jesus, as the victorious, conquering king, has overthrown him. And so when somebody comes to deliver that message, it is a message of liberation, it is a message of peace, it is good news. Then Paul's response, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers that bring that. And that includes you. That includes you when you bring the gospel of peace to others. You have beautiful feet. Now, some of us don't have very pretty feet. But when they're shod with the gospel of peace, they are beautiful. And so that's the imagery, I think, being used here in the prophecy. So how can we read Nahum and understand? Well, what God has said about Nineveh, what God has said against princes and the powers of that age, we can apply that and see that's exactly what God has said and has promised coming judgment on the devil. Now, if you think that's a little too much, hold on, and I'll try to show that. Later in this book, there's another reference that is then referenced for something else. Okay, that's ambiguous enough? Okay, so hold on. All right, chapter 2. Any questions there? Okay, so we're trying to understand how that historically context, set context book, how Paul references that, how it applies in the gospel, that this isn't something we're like, you know, I'm not Nineveh, I'm not Israel, I didn't live in that day, this doesn't have anything to do with me. Has everything to do with us. It is a picture of the gospel that will come. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Now, here's where he gets into the war poetry. He's now going to give a description of a future event of the king of the Babylonian Empire sieging the city of Nineveh and in this imaginative way describing what takes place in the siege. The scatterer, that is the Babylonian king, has come up against you, speaking to Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Okay, so can you hear them? They see Babylon coming. They're marching, just like Minas Tirith. Okay. They're looking down. There they are. What do? Man the ramparts, get all the people, all the men up on the walls. Watch the road, they could sneak in that way. Dress for battle, get ready. Collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. So by the destruction of Nineveh, God is restoring the beauty and majesty. So his destruction of evil is to restore the beauty of his people. The majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. That's what Nineveh did to Israel. The shield of his mighty men, here again is a description of the soldiers coming in from Babylon. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. So the picture is of them being overcome, the walls being broken through, the chariots rushing to and fro through the street, people in utter panic and desperation as Babylon has come in. And now the imagery is the palace melts away. It's being destroyed. Again, think about Minas Tirith, or think about Helm's Deep, when the Uruk-hai come through with the berserker and they bust through the wall because of the explosion. And they bust through and they come up and there's Helm's Deep, and you have the main part of the palace, and they're making their way in, and they're utterly despairing. And Theoden is utterly despairing. He says, if such evil is possible, what will become of men? And that's where Aragorn says, let's ride out together. And that's when Gandalf comes down from the west with his soldiers on a white horse. That sounds familiar. Anyway, so the palace is melting away. So do you see it? I mean, where is that imagery coming from? If you don't love stuff like that, you're probably not going to like this part of the Bible. You're just going to like chariots and meh. See, it's cool. That is cool. But these are people. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. They melt away. Verse 7. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Now that's like saying to the most fortified, militaristically defensible city in the world, that it's hard to imagine our day, but you're talking about a city that was considered impenetrable, insurmountable, that you could not take the city, and they're being told you are going to be utterly destroyed. They would have laughed at this if they had heard it. We are the great city. We have soldiers. We have powers that no man can overcome. Halt! Halt! They cry. They get to the point, they can't even fight. They're just saying, stop! 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 But none turns back. Plunder the silver! Plunder the gold! There's no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. Now notice this. Here is after the battle has ceased. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. So there's the people who have survived walking around and it's just desolate. The city's been overthrown. Babylon has come in. Order is being restored. But it is chaotic. Things are burning. Now, in verse 11 and 12, he then addresses the royal aristocracy, who in Assyria considered themselves like lions. They said, we are like a pack of lions. We pursue our prey. We pursue our prey all over this part of the known world. And we are like a pack of lions. And we feed our lions on the nations. That was some of the imagery of the Assyrian Empire. Verse 11, where is the lion's den? Nineveh would have been in the place of the royal aristocracy. Where is the lion's den, the place where they live? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his crumbs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. That's what they used to be. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. He pronounces judgment on the king of Assyria and all of his household. And says, you guys are the lions, protected, you pursue, you consume, you will be consumed. So now we have then a major shift in chapter 3, after God has declared his holiness. He declares the coming destruction. He uses this imagery of the battle siege and what happens. He uses the imagery of the lion's den. And then chapter 3 comes to a woe section. It's another prophetic form of literature. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless... Okay, so that's woe to the city. He's now giving a description of what continues to be the aftermath of their siege. Now notice this imagery, verse 4. And all for the countless... Why did this happen? For the countless whorings of the prostitute. Here in Nineveh, as is often the case in biblical literature, a city is considered female. And Nineveh is considered a prostitute or a whore. And it's for her countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms. So she is seen as one who is graceful in her enticement of people, and she is full of charms that when she gets what she wants, she traps them and kills them. And that's the world power described by its power. Nineveh described by its power, by its wealth, by its oppression of the poor, etc., who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up, here's the judgment, using the imagery of the prostitute, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, I will make nations look at your nakedness, and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Let me see here. Let me just give you a summary. I want to come back to this, the imagery of the woman, in just a minute and tell you how I think we can understand that and see that in New Covenant perspective. Beginning in verse 8, he then addresses how Egypt, as a previous world power, remember Egypt was there and was the dominant world power of the Mediterranean world before Assyria. And he says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? He basically says, you're no better, you're no more special than the previous world power. She became an exile. Her men were also destroyed. What happened to them is the same thing that's going to happen to you. Verse 14 and 15, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold, do everything you think you need to do to protect yourself. There, will the fire devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will devour you. And he uses imagery of locusts, your leadership is going to flee you, your shepherds, we're told down in verse 18, your leaders of your city are asleep, which means probably they die, they're going to be killed. And then verse 19, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. They're rejoicing over the fall of Nineveh, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. So to again cast this into a moral mold, you have Nineveh as a pagan, idolatrous, evil, torturous, wicked, plundering world power. Okay, so it's addressing not necessarily even the individuals, but it as a dominant world power who is the epitome of wickedness and of sin. That's who is being judged here. It will, of course, include individual people, because you can't have a nation without having people. But this is the imagery. This is the imagery of God bringing destruction that they had brought on other people. It is their wickedness turning back on their head. So then we ask the question, and I want to go back to chapter 3, verse 4, some of the imagery there about the countless whorings of the prostitute. How do we take this? How do we understand this under New Covenant perspective, New Testament perspective? Does this have anything to do with the gospel? Or is this merely a temporary judgment on a city and its wickedness over Israel? That's the rhetorical question. Here's the real question. The imagery that's used in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 of the prostitute, of her whorings, does that echo in your mind anywhere or anything in the New Testament? What's that? Babylon and Revelation. Keeping everything I just read in mind, turn over to the book of Revelation. And if you say, that's rough language, maybe that's just Old Testament language. Notice in Revelation chapter 18, which is another prophetic book, highly imaginative literature, and inspired and true. In chapter, is that where I want to start? No, let's just look at chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Remember what it said back in Nahum? about deceiving the nations by your many charms, because people were making alliances with Assyria. They were like, okay, we're either going to get killed or we need to become friends. And through the deception of the power and the gifts that were offered, the sexual immorality is the alignment of oneself with the world power. Okay, it wasn't there specifically about talking about sexual immorality, but it was talking about aligning oneself and wedding oneself to something that is evil, an evil world power. But the kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, had seven heads. There's a description of this woman. Down verse 15, the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Earlier in the book of Revelation, it says he will redeem people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He uses the same phrasing. Here, the judgment is upon every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation who is considered as aligned with the prostitute, the whore. What happens, notice verse 16, "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked." Okay, so there's some power coming against this other power. "Will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Now, historical setting, probably this is referring to Rome. Because you had Egypt as a world power, you had Assyria as a world power, you had Babylon as a world power, you had the Medo-Persian Empire as a world power, you had the Greeks under Alexander as a world power, and now under the Caesars you have Rome as a world power. So there is both, I think, an original reference to Rome as the dominant power, who is considered the prostitute, the whore, who now has domination not only of this area, but all the way over here to the west part of Egypt, all the way up through Asia Minor, Turkey, over into Italy, all the way over to Spain, and then moving up into Central Europe. Okay, so it's a larger dominant power, so probably this is an original reference. But it is also a reference to Satan and his kingdom, to the great world power of which all these world powers are but symbols and reflections of the God of this age and the God of this world. So when we come to chapter 18, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth that was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice," remember the whole imagery of the prostitute, "'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" So Rome here is probably being called Babylon. "'She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird.'" Verse 3, "All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, the merchants of the earth." So it describes the destruction. Now notice down in verse 20, what is to be the response of God's people at the destruction of this whore? Babylon, the world power, ultimately the world power of Satan. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Now notice over in chapter 19, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" The smoke imagery being used there is of a city that you see from a distance who has been overthrown, that has been torched, and the smoke is rising. And the smoke would only stop when either everybody was dead or the city began to rebuild. And they settled in, they put the fires out, they started recuperating and building in some way. The imagery here is the smoke of their over being overthrown, they will forever be destroyed. The smoke will ascend forever and ever and ever from that city. You'll never pass by that city and go, oh, look, I think they're rebuilding. It is the promise of a perpetual desolation that will never cease. Now, as you move then into chapter 19, chapter 20, the devil gets more explicitly brought into, and we're told that he is the one who deceives the nations. He is the one who is the world power. He is the one who, in contrast to the prostitute, the whore, you have another woman in the book of Revelation who is the bride. Right? So don't miss that theme in Revelation. Here we're getting quite a bit into Revelation. But the theme, as was in the Old Covenant, Israel was the bride. The other nations, or when the bride was unfaithful, she was the whore, she was the prostitute. In Revelation, it is this world power who is the prostitute. Here, it is the bride who are those redeemed by the Lamb of God whose names are written in the book of life. So, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that, going back to chapter 1 about the feet of him who brings good news, the good news is God has declared judgment on evil. When we go back to Nahum, that he will under no wise clear the guilty, that is true. Your sin and my sin, every single one of them, every single thought, every single deed, every single action, by acts of omission, not doing what we should do, or commission, doing what we should not do, is punished with wrath. Sin can never, by a holy God who knows all things, be looked at and go, well, it's not that bad of a sin, I'll pass over it. Which brings us to Nahum's question, who can stand the indignation of his judgment? Who can stand before his wrath? And we have one of two responses to that. One is, I think I'm going to try anyway. I think I'll try to stand before a holy God. I think I'll try to stand in my own righteousness and in my own sin. I think I'll try that. I'll do that. I'll stand before God and I'll say, who can stand before his judgment? Me! And that's what every person who does not receive Christ is saying. I can withstand the wrath of his judgment. I can stand before his indignation. I can stand with my sin and God's holiness and God's power that breaks rocks and dries up seas and dries up rivers and comes in a mighty power of whirlwind, I can stand before that and be the chooser of my own destiny, and I can take him. At the end, I'll be a bit beaten up, but I'll survive. And I'll be okay. Or the person who says, I can't stand before God's judgment and survive. This kind of God who holds nations accountable and who holds me accountable, I cannot stand before his indignation. And what do I do with my sin? Because I recognize I must be judged for my sin. And so how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of peace. The good news that God sent his only Son into the world to suffer hell, to suffer wrath, to be a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners and for sin. And the feet of those who bring good news is, he has come. And he's redeemed. And you can be confident when you put your faith in Christ that every word and every deed and every act and every sin of commission and omission has been absorbed in the Son of God. think it's right to say even the Son of God could not stand the indignation of his wrath. For it killed him. It killed him. And he feared it. And he cried out, if there's any other way. So the good news is, Christ has come. The works of the devil are being destroyed. All sin will be judged. God is bringing a point of human history where Jesus will return as the great conquering king. For that reason, what do we do with Judah? We remember our feasts. What do we remember? We remember the Lord's Supper as our feast. We remember what we're doing here today is our feast. We are getting together to celebrate with hope of the coming Messiah who has come. He is the anointed one. He is the one who has conquered the power of death. He is the one in whom we invest every hope that we have. And we say, the world power, the world domination has been judged, and at Christ's return will be ultimately judged and consummated, and the smoke of her torment will rise up forever and ever. And the book of Revelation then says, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Come out. Separate yourselves from the world, satanic influence and domination. Align yourself with Christ, the conquering king, by faith. Shun sin. Run from evil. Flee fornication. Flee everything that is of opposition to God. Because that world is going to be destroyed. And so, I think there's a lot of hope. There's a lot of gospel in Nahum if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Yeah, Tony. And we should respond the same way that Israel's response to the book of Nahum was to be faith. We believe God is going to overthrow the world power. We can't see it, but we believe and we remember our feast because of the promise of His coming and judgment. We're in the same position. We're told that in Revelation. We say, we don't see it yet, but God will overthrow evil and bring justice. So we keep our feast. We remember Christ until the day of His coming. And we respond to Nahum in faith. Jesus is coming, and He's coming with a sword in His fist, proceeding out of His mouth in judgment. And we hide ourselves, nevertheless, in the One who brings judgment. We hide ourselves in Him. And being in the mountains is the only safe place to be when the avalanche comes. So let's pray, please. Our Father and our God, You are of such great holiness that I confess right now I am numb to and very unaware of. For if You were to peel back the veil for just a moment to show us something of Your holiness, Lord, we would now be trembling. For You are a consuming fire. You are a holy God. But we are thankful You are also good. And this promise of judgment is not evil. It's a promise to end everything in this world and everything in our hearts that is awful. Lord, how we long for the filth of our hearts to be washed away. So we respond in faith. We keep the feast today of the Lord's Supper. In hope of the promise of the coming of Jesus, help us to encourage one another with these words.
In Jesus' name we pray.